Thank you. Please be seated, everyone. And go with me to Luke chapter 19. And we're in a series, if you're visiting, that we've been doing for the last few weeks. It's called Your Life and Your Calling and Your Work. Today's theme is called Zacchaeus, the Transformed Worker. One of the books I read recently is called The Blue Parakeet, Rethinking How You Read the Bible. And it's written by a professor at a seminary called Scott McKnight. And in it, he kind of goes after Christians who say, oh yeah, I believe the Bible, God said it, and that settles it, which is so common. And he goes after the fact that most people who say they believe the Bible basically pick and choose what they like. They pick and choose topics, they pick and choose themes, and they ignore the rest of the verses around the same thing. And he touches everything from women and leadership to gifts of the Holy Spirit to money, all kinds of things. And he makes the point that we got to really be students and study all of Scripture. And because it's God, the living God, speaking as a person to us as people. And that we're called to listen and come humbly to Scripture and really study. But we're to allow it to change us. We're not just to have our ideas all fixed and we're just going ahead and we look for Bible verses that support what we already believe. And so I say that because we're going to read the story of Zacchaeus. And some of you may be familiar with the story, but like every text of Scripture, there's so much in this. It's bottomless, but it really does speak in a very interesting way on our theme of your life and your calling and your work. And again, my prayer and hope is that we're all in different places here, but that as we get this message, it really does inform the way you look at your life and where you're going and the way you treat other people of all strata. So let's begin reading it. Chapter 19 of Luke 19. Verses 1 to 10. All right, thus says the Lord. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, because this man, too, is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Amen. Now, there's more to this story than simply a sinner coming to faith and salvation in Christ. Now, and it goes back to grasp it is to understand what it says in verse 2, that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. Which means that he was like on the top of the pyramid of tax collectors. He owned the franchise. Now, if you look on a map, Jericho is a major city right near Jerusalem. And it sits at a real crossroads of the eastern part of the world and the western part of the world. And so he, as a chief tax collector, had a whole lot, we don't know how many, but a lot of little tax collectors under him. Matthew was one of those little tax collectors. And so he was not just wealthy, he was very, very wealthy. And so what they would do is he would have these, you know, workers on his behalf, his staff, go and collect taxes. And if someone didn't pay their taxes, obviously they worked for Rome, and the Roman military would come and either crucify you, put you in prison, whatever needed to be done, that you pay your taxes. So basically, Zacchaeus got rich at the expense of other people because Rome had a certain amount that you were to pay Rome out of your geographic district. So say Rome wanted, you know, $10,000 a day out of the taxes out of the Jericho district. So he's got his people out there collecting the taxes. All right, listen, you know, Joe, you collect $1,500 from this guy. We'll give $500 to Rome. I'll take $500. You can keep $100. You know, $400 will be my slush fund. You know, but basically, you could collect taxes if you own that franchise in Jesus' day. You could collect taxes in any way you saw fit. You had freedom. Rome just wanted its money. So, for example, they would station tax collectors on bridges. We pay tolls, right? You know, you pay a toll going across the bridge, and you pay a tax of going through certain roads and canals. There was taxes on letters and packages. Say your donkey's coming through, and you've got some package on a donkey. The tax collector will stop you and say, let's open up these packages, see what you got in here. Oh, you pay tax on this, you know. And, Or if you've got a boat and you're in the Sea of Galilee and you're working and you're going to dock your boat because you've got to catch a fish, you're going to pay a tax for that too. And how many fish do you got here? Pay a tax for that too. And so they had these offices, and they had such power, and these were ruthless people. And so they were constantly sucking money off people for taxes. Now, understand that Zacchaeus, because he was a high chief tax collector, he probably worked very close up towards Herod. Herod was the king of Israel, king of Judea, who worked for the emperor, Caesar. And Herod was his boss was a murderer. He was a megalomaniac. He was a psychopath. I mean, Herod was the epitome of evil. So that's Zacchaeus' job. And so tax collectors, especially chief tax collectors, they were known as being ruthless and unjust and oppressive and intimidating. They had no morality. We call it no scruples today. You know, I had a friend who worked for many years in the police department here in New York, and he was assigned and oversaw the unit that investigated sexual abuse of children. And he, after doing this a number of years, I'll never forget, he used to talk about, he said, there are people, he says, that do things that they are not human beings. He says, and they had some kind of a slang for it. I can't remember the name, what they called them, but they made up a new word like grungeons or something because they were not even worthy of the name of human beings because of what they actually had done. He goes, after years of being immersed in this as a police officer, it was very challenging for him. And maybe you know some people like that. You know, you work with both. You're incredulous at how a person could have no scruples or no morality or just do things. They say one thing to your face and they're lying through their teeth, and they walk away and they're actually happy about it. You know, I've met a couple in my day. Well, that was Zacchaeus. I mean, this guy is as low as you get. He's got nothing left of conscience. Okay, at least in the kind of job he does. And so for the Jews of that day, you know, they had certain writings called the Mishnah and the Talmud. And so for a Jew, and tax collectors were Jewish. They were Jewish people that turned their back on their faith and Judaism, and they worked for the Romans. And so for a Jew, a religious Jew, they wrote this: if a tax collector enters your house, if you let him in your house, everything in your house is considered now unclean. Now what that meant is that your sheets in your bed, your pots, your pans, your broom, your detergent has all got to go through a ritual cleansing, because the very fact of that filth has entered your home has contaminated the entire house. That's Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is running the whole show. And on top of that, they were not allowed to be involved in any kind of court proceedings, giving witness, because they were such slime. And they were not allowed in the synagogue. They were immediately, they were walking on synagogue property, they were immediately thrown off. They were that low. So when we read this passage, and Jesus comes into Jericho, and there's this massive crowd, and you got to imagine, Zacchaeus is the most wretched, hated person in the whole area. Everybody knows his name. And he is the equivalent, I guess, probably of today, Bernie Madoff, who, as you know, siphoned off $50 billion of other people's money. And I've seen some political cartoons of Bernie Madoff in hell with flames around him, you know. And I mean, this guy is hated. There are a lot of people trying to kill him, as you know. I mean, he's surrounded by the FBI. So here's Zacchaeus. He's in that role. So if I know a couple of you went to the Obama inauguration, and you were probably way, way out there in the back, you know, just trying to get a glimpse. Maybe you had your binoculars. So imagine the scene here. This is Jesus, and the crowds are out. And this guy climbs a sycamore tree, you know, just to get a glimpse of Christ. You know, he doesn't just get, imagine, Jesus stops the whole procession for Zacchaeus and calls him by name, Zacchaeus. And this great line in verse 5, Zacchaeus, come down immediately, I must stay at your home today. I mean, what a line. And everyone had given up on Zacchaeus. And imagine, maybe a lot of people have given up on you, maybe your family, maybe your parents, maybe your friends. The wonderful news of the gospel is that Jesus has never given up on anybody. And maybe another way to twist that question is, who have you given up on? That you say, that's the last person in the world that would ever become a Christian, would ever open up their home to Christ. Never. Well, I got news for you, huh? This story of Zacchaeus. And so Jesus says, I want to stay at your home today. That's very personal, isn't it? Speaks his name and says, I'm coming into your house for a dinner. And he never dreamed that he would meet Jesus face to face and be so transformed. Now, what I wanted to do, I want you to, as you look at this passage, if you have your Bibles, you'll notice in chapter 18, the chapter right before, the page right before it, beginning at verse 18, is a story of the rich young ruler. And what's important about this message today, you have to contrast, to grasp this story, you've got to contrast it with the story that comes really a page before it, which is the story of the rich young ruler. Because the rich young ruler is a moral, respectable guy. And he comes to Jesus and basically wants to follow Christ. He wants to, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to him in chapter 18, verse 22, the very heavy words that you've heard, I'm sure. It says, Jesus says, you lack one thing. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. So Jesus says, basically, you can't follow me until you sell everything you have. And he's a very wealthy, rich ruler, young ruler. And really, it's really actually the whole book of Luke up to this point, almost all the verses that Jesus speaks about money are things like this. Woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Luke 6. But what's interesting right now is such a contrast because Jesus comes to Zacchaeus, who's very wealthy and has earned this money in a very questionable way. And Jesus demands nothing from him. Nothing. And basically says to Zacchaeus, I'm going to your house today. And the whole crowd is grumbling. I mean, they're outraged by this. What? This can't be God going to Zacchaeus' house. And but Zacchaeus has an experience of the free love of Jesus. It's really the gospel. The total love. Jesus loves you totally. And Zacchaeus experiences that regardless of his performance and his works. He's been a bum. There's no strings attached to the love of Jesus. And it is so deep, so wide, and so powerful. But Zacchaeus lets it in. He actually lets this love of Jesus into his insides. And he is completely transformed. And then we read about him. He stands up. And for a Jew to be really generous in those days, it was considered you give 20% of your income. Zacchaeus stands up and says, I'm going to give 50% away to the poor. That's a lot of money. Now, let's say he had $40 million, which is not by today's standards. I'm going to give $20 million away. That's a lot of money. And then he says, anybody I've cheated, I'm going to pay them back four times the amount. The law said pay back two. He goes, I'm going to pay back four. That's another $5 million out the window. So now he's giving. He just stands up, $25 million, gives it away. And Jesus says, Jesus realizes the love of Jesus has penetrated this man's heart. And Jesus says to the whole crowd, he goes, this man is a son of Abraham. Oh, the gasp in the crowd. He's like, he is, you know, Bernie Madoff. Yes, he's preaching today, you know. You're like, oh, you know, that's the equivalent. And Christ is... Oh, it's an incredible passage. But what I want to do is I want to take this passage and I want to apply it to our theme of your life, your calling, and your work. And I want to come at it from a different angle than you've probably read it before. And I really want to make two applications to us today, specifically around this issue of work. And the first is this. It's the same theme we've hit the previous 4 weeks. And it's this. You are in full-time ministry at your workplace. Okay? We've been saying that for weeks. You're in full-time. Ministry means servant. That if you receive Christ and you're a Christian, you are in full-time ministry in all of your life, and so we talk about how it's, you know, it's all of your life. It's your involvement in church here. It's your personal life. You know, it's your family. Your call to your family. Your first neighbor. Your call to be involved in the politically in the community. You have a job. If you don't have a job, but your work is part of your calling, and your neighborhood where you live is part of your calling. Your calling is everything you do, and if you're a Christian. Every Christian is called to full-time ministry. There's not a sacred calling and a secular calling. The world's not split in two parts where you've got the 12 apostles and you've got bishops, you've got pastors and missionaries, and atop they're spiritual. Or I'm in church, I'm spiritual. Then I got the rest of my life, which is secular, my work, you know, I'm at home. And that's how many people divide up the world in a trade. Zacchaeus would be, you know, he's in secular employment. And Jesus was trying to get, like the rich young ruler, if you want to follow me, leave your job. He told the rich young ruler, leave your job and sell everything you've got and come follow me, which is interesting. But he does not tell that to Zacchaeus. And so, now, as you know, I've been talking about the Desert Fathers here for 5+ years. I quote the Desert Fathers because I think there's so much we can learn from them. And the Desert Fathers were men and women in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries in Egypt and Palestine and Syria and that part of the world that as they realized there was so much worldliness inside the church and so much worldliness in the world, they fled the church and moved to the deserts as hermits, and they began to seek God, and they divested themselves, got rid of all wealth, all status, all titles, and began to live in silence, solitude, and the Word. They became known as the Desert Fathers, and they went by the thousands, and they lived their life around a rule of life. And if you look at church history, many folks over the last 2,000 years have reformed and made changes in the way the church is done by looking at the Desert Fathers. And those Desert Fathers saw themselves as following in the tradition of Elijah, Moses, and John the Baptist. And so they gathered around a rule of life, much like we do at New Life. We have a rule of life, right? That's as a community. Because they were very intentional about, my life is Jesus. My whole life is centered around the person of Christ. He's not an extra I'm adding on to it. And so even we as a church have benefited and learned from the Desert Fathers, and which is a wonderful thing. But at the same time, it's important that we recognize we are not living in monasteries. Although we want to learn from some of the monastic riches, we are called to full-time jobs. I mean, all of us in this room here. And, we're all in the workplace in some manner, shape, or form. Even if you're unemployed or retired or in disability, you are in full-time ministry. And we've been focusing particularly on work because that's where most of us spend our time. And because we were designed by God to worship through work. That's how God made us. And God's a worker. We've talked about that, and so are we. And so we live in the reality of workplaces are very difficult places to follow Jesus. Can I hear an amen for that? Because Genesis 3 says, after sin entered the human race, the workplace is filled with thorns and thistles, and it's really hard. All work is hard and frustrating. But we've talked about how we're called to go into our workplaces and to create and shape. We create and we shape. We bring order out of a place of communion with God. We build community at work, although everyone else is slicing into pieces. And we also clash with the powers of darkness. We recognize there's evil powers in all institutions, in all workplaces. But we are called by God to be in our workplaces, and we're in full-time ministry for Christ, and we are salt and light, and we bring Christ to this place. Now, what's interesting is if Jesus did not tell Zacchaeus to leave his job. Get out of that profession. It's slimy. In fact, what's understood from this passage is he's going back to work tomorrow to manage all these tax collectors. And he's staying in his job. And in fact, he's still going to be a wealthy guy. This passage really speaks to wealthy, powerful Christians. It's probably the best text in the New Testament that speaks to wealthy, powerful Christians. That's why it's so appropriate for us living in West and North America today. You know, we forget, again, we selectively pick and choose out of the Bible. When John the Baptist was preaching repentance, and if you read this in Luke chapter 3, when tax collectors came to repent, John the Baptist did not tell them to leave their jobs. Here's what he said to them, Luke 3:13. Don't collect any more than you are required to. That's it. You'd say, well, that's unbelievable. Be honest. And so Jesus' charge to Zacchaeus through the lines is basically, don't leave your profession, but now do it with honesty and integrity. And you are to Zacchaeus, you are to redeem, you are to liberate, you are to save, you are to rescue, you are to set free that workplace for me. And so the tax system of his day was terribly corrupt. You may think the IRS is corrupt, all right? That's nothing next to the Romans in that day. And so just you imagine Zacchaeus. Step back. Try to imagine him going to work now as a person who's now become a Christian. Christ is living inside of him, and he's now going back to work the next day to create and shape this place of employment. Now, here's what it might look like. He's got a staff meeting. He's got 15 to 20 thieves around him. He's hired every one of them. And he says, all right, listen, tax collectors, now when you go out of work today, you know, I know you've got your quota, no more stealing. All right, you're supposed to get X number of dollars for Rome. That's all I want you to collect from the people. All right, don't take anything extra for yourself. I'm going to raise your salary, as a matter of fact, so you don't have to steal from people anymore. I'm going to pay you a fair wage. And you don't have to give me anything extra for me either. But I want you to begin to be honest. And they said, in fact, he starts to be a different kind of a boss. You know, before, if you even disagreed with him and say, you know what, you make a suggestion to Zacchaeus, you're fired. You're out of, off with your head. You're out of here. Now he says, hey, Louis, how's your family? Now he's like concerned about people, you know. And now, he's leading a discussion at the staff meeting. What does it mean for us to do our jobs well, you know, and serve Rome? Because Rome does need taxes to run the government. But how do we do it in a way that doesn't rip off our people? And they begin to have these discussions about values in the workplace. Could you imagine? And then he gets an email about gossip, because they all gossip and backbite and, you know, nasty things. Now he gets an email, and he used to forward it to 25 people. Yeah, Joe's having an affair over there with Susie, you know. And now he gets that letter, email, and he's like, nah. In the past, he would forward it. Now he just deletes it. He calls up, hey, don't send those emails. I don't know. Well, you're not in the workplace. All right, we're going to start treating people a little bit better here. You know, maybe he actually helps other people succeed in business. Before, if you were going to go into tax business, he would crush you before you got started. But not anymore. Actually, he may help you succeed. Actually, he calls a competitor down the street whom he bankrupted because he saw this guy was going to take some of his profit. He calls the guy and he says, you know, I'm really sorry for what I did to you. And it begins to just have relationships that are different. He has a wife. He also has two mistresses that he's supporting on the side. Now, you know, he goes home. He ends up with the two mistresses. He actually starts to be a married man and actually starts parenting his children whom he's not paid any attention to. And then on top of it all, he wakes up in the morning and says, you know, I've got to somehow remember God during the day. It's so hard. There's so much pressure, you know. So he pulls out his daily office. And so he says, I gotta learn the silence thing. I got to slow down, you know. And so he takes 5 minutes before work and he tries to be silent, you know. His mind is racing, you know. And he puts it down. He's growing. He's trying to grow in communion with Jesus. And he pauses at lunchtime. Right? And just to kind of try, he's trying to get Jesus integrated into his life, but he's struggling with all the gray areas of work. He's struggling with all the moral complexities that you all face every day at your job places. And how do I follow Jesus? And he's saying, Holy Spirit, help me, as the Holy Spirit's given to us, to help us apply the truth in each of our situations. How do I sort this out? You know, I think of my father. My family was in the bakery business for many, many years. My father owned a shop. And he was very proud of his rum cake because he got this illegal rum. And it was pure alcohol. And I don't understand exactly what made it, why it was illegal, but it was this pure 100% rum. And so my father was well known for having the best rum cake in the New York City area, okay? And he was very proud of it, and he was able to really win over his competitors as a result. And he used to always tell us a story of, I will not tell you the story how he got this illegal rum. And as it would be delivered to our house personally late at nights. And but my father did become a Christian many years later, but we were out of the bakery business. But I wonder to this day, what would he have done with the illegal rum cake, you know, thing? Because his position, you know, he made a lot of money on that. And it was kind of part of his identity. But these are the kind of moral challenges, I think, that we face as we seek to be in full-time ministry in that workplace. Of how do I work this out? And Zacchaeus, no doubt, had a long list. Now, you and I, we're different than the world. We're involved in institutions. That institution may be a school district, it may be a bank, a corporation, a church, your family, politics. But we don't go in and just take from these things. We actually go in and we bless, we create, we shape, we give something to it. There was a book written recently by, it's not a Christian book, but it's a fascinating book. It's written by a professor from George Mason University, and it's called On Thinking Institutionally. And what's so fascinating about this book, it was written about in the New York Times, is he talks about how in our culture today that almost everybody has lost faith in institutions because of all the scandals over the last 30, 40 years. And so everybody's so suspicious of businesses, unions, public schools, legal profession, the medical profession, churches, the mortgage industry. He goes through the whole list, you know, banks. And he says, and so nobody's thinking institutionally. Everyone's just thinking, I got to take what I want, and I'm getting out of here. And so he tells a story of baseball. And same thing with sports. No one trusts sports either because they're all ripping off the profession to make money. So he tells a story in baseball of this fellow named Ryne Sandberg, and who was inducted into the Hall of Fame in 2005. And as you know, in baseball, they've had many scandals in the last, you know, 3-4 years about steroids. So why? So they get an edge and make more money, right? And suck the game. Who cares about baseball? I'm just going to make my money and get out of here before it's too late because the owners are just using me anyway, right? So here's what this guy Ryne Sandberg said in his speech as he was inducted into the Hall of Fame of baseball. He says this, I was in awe every time I walked on the baseball field. That's respect. I was taught you never, ever disrespect your opponents or teammates or your organization or your manager and never, ever your uniform. And then he points to those who were inducted before him. He goes, those guys sitting there who've been around a while, these guys did not pave the way for the rest of us so that players could swing for the fences every time they got up and forget how to move a runner to third base. It's disrespectful to them, to you, and to the game of baseball. It's powerful, isn't it? Many of us have the mentality of we go to work, which we can't stand, and we just take in the institution. Christians actually go to our institutions, and we actually create, shape, build community, and we add value to those places in the midst of corruption. That's what Zacchaeus was called by God to do as he came to Christ. He was not called to leave it. Listen, you were called to liberate your workplace. Think of that for a fact. Think of your life. You know, I know you folks talk to me. Says, you know what? My work is insignificant, Pete. You're doing something significant. You're up there preaching. You know, that's significant. I say, no. What you're doing is very significant. Whether you are a teacher or an insurance salesperson, whether you manage a small hotel, whether you're a cook or a school janitor, whether you're owner of a small business, whether you're in film as an actor, or you're a corporate executive, or whether you're an administrator at a college, or you're a student in junior high or high school or college, whether you're working for a profit or for a nonprofit, whether it's great or small in the world's eyes, God wants you to know that he is calling you to be courageous and get in there and clash against the powers of hell itself. And you are not to retreat. You are not to be afraid of being contaminated. You are not to be on the defensive. You actually are called to be on the offensive. God did not call you by name so you'd sit in a church. God called you by name to put you in the world that you would do what Micah said, right? Remember Micah chapter 6, verse 8? That you would act justly, you'd love mercy, and you'd walk humbly with your God. And that you'd actually do it in the workplace as part of your calling. So that's the first lesson from Zacchaeus. But there's a second one, which in some ways has really impacted me even more. And it's this. That you're to use your wealth to be a blessing. And I want you to think about this for a minute. Because this story is about a rich man being saved and remaining rich. And now he's going to use those riches to bless other people. That's why he's a model for wealthy Christians. So all you wealthy Christians out here, maybe there's one or two of you out here, really wealthy Christians, I got great news for you, okay? This is to bless you. We want to bless you who are rich today. And because the Bible does. And that you can delight in that and be a blessing to other people. But Jesus does not condemn Zacchaeus for his wealth here. What's interesting is that, you know, Jesus doesn't say, listen, okay, Zacchaeus, you gave $20 million away. That's good. You gave $5 million away to pay back everybody you cheated. That's good. But you still got another $15 million here. Now, let's talk about how you're going to get rid of all that money in the next 6 months. He doesn't do that to Zacchaeus. He is just in that house having a delightful dinner and an affair. He makes no demand on Zacchaeus to leave everything. It's very important, like he does to the rich young ruler. And Zacchaeus doesn't offer to leave everything. He doesn't say, okay, Jesus, I'm going to give it all away. He gives away 50%. Wow. Jesus has a great meal at Zacchaeus' house. Now, I just want you to pause for a minute. You know, first of all, God has a different path for every person. Very important there. So before you judge everybody around you about what they're doing with their lives, calm down. Calm down. But I want you to just ponder with me for a minute about how Jesus responded to wealth. Because he, too, was able to delight in wealth and money. He wasn't a pure ascetic. And so, for example, the big complaint about Jesus was they called him a glutton and a drunkard because he was always eating and drinking at parties. And they just couldn't imagine this could be the Messiah. And then the religious authorities wondered, why are the 12 disciples not fasting like the rest of us? And they always seem to be eating and drinking too. And Jesus says, can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? We're having a feast. I'm here. And then at the wedding feast of Cana, You know, when the wine runs out, you know the story? He turns 6 vats of purification water into 180 gallons of the best wine. Now, it's one thing to make a gallon of wine, all right, I mean, but 180? The funny thing about it, when I became a Christian, the first thing they told me was, you can't drink wine. I was raised on wine. Then they said, it's grape juice. Oh, it's not grape juice. Let's get it. It's not grape. It's wine, all right? So, but it's just so interesting how we're so afraid, isn't it? Like 180 gallons, I mean, so lavish, so wild. And again, if you're in, you know, if you're coming out of alcoholism, please don't touch the wine, all right? You do not go near it. Stay away. But you've got to catch the delight that Jesus just creates wine for what purpose? And the Apostle John says he did this to display his glory. Interesting. It's displayed his glory, something like that. When Mary pours perfume on his feet in John 12, the perfume is worth, it says, a year's wages, $40,000 to $45,000 today. And the house is filled with the perfume, and Jesus is just enjoying it. Judas is so upset by this wealth being wasted. He's so angry, it says that's the moment he says, I'm finished. I'm leaving Jesus. He should have given this money to the poor and not wasted it on himself. Isn't that something? All about wealth and money, because Judas had no theology for wealth either. And so he condemned Jesus for that. And we forget, you know, in Luke 8, it says that women with means, wealthy women, provided for Jesus and the 12 out of their means. Just imagine what it would cost to sustain 13 men eating, okay, 3 meals a day for 3 years. That's a lot of money. And they were and Jesus had his own money purse to give away to the poor as well. Joseph of Arimathea was rich. He's the fellow who gave the tomb for Jesus after he was crucified. He gave his real estate. Nicodemus, who was a follower of Jesus, right, and you know, kind of in the background there, but he was a member of the Jewish ruling council, which means that he was upper class and he was highly educated. He was wealthy. James and John, we forget. James and John were minimally middle class. I mean, we know they had hired workers and for themselves. And when Christ resurrected, if you remember, they all went back to the fishing business, but they had a business going on. We are headed to a messianic banquet that's going to be tremendously wealthy in heaven when we see him face to face. And the Bible describes it as we're invited to delight in all of that. In fact, communion is a taste of a heavenly banquet. And so there is a place for asceticism. Listen, there is a place for denying yourself, absolutely, and fasting and vigils and all that. But some of us, we under-delight. We have guilt and shame in enjoying pleasure, God-given deprivation. And it comes out of our families of origin, and it comes out of a bad theology. Some of us, we over-delight. We're just spending on ourselves and taking care of ourselves. We're not even thinking about God and other people. But here's the principle. Material things and wealth is not evil by any means. There's a time and a place to enjoy them, and we live in the wealthiest country in the world ever in history. And it's not bad to pursue income, to earn money, but to use it for God's glory. I think John Wesley, the great Methodist founder, he had a great theology of this. He had three things. He said, listen, earn all that you can. Make what you can. And he said, and he would say, save all that you can. What he meant by that is be frugal, you know, live what you need to live on. Then he said, give all that you can. And actually, John Wesley made about $1.5 million a year, they said, at his current levels of today. And he lived on 2% of that $1.5 million. And he gave away 98%. And actually, he died absolutely penniless with a few coins in his pocket. But he made a tremendous, he was quite a businessman, they say, quite an entrepreneur. But Zacchaeus would continue to make a lot of good money. He had a good job every year. But money was not the number one thing in his mind. What was on his mind was the love of Christ that had changed his life. And this love has penetrated him. The rich young ruler, if you had told the rich young ruler, give 10%, the guy would have given his 10%. But the love of Christ would never have penetrated his heart. Listen, friends, I used to believe, I was taught, if you're poor, you're more spiritual. The richer you are, the further down in the totem pole. This was my chart, you know? The poorer you are, levels of Christians, the better you know, but if you're rich, if you're really rich, you're really on the bottom. And so if you're making money, at least feel guilty about it. And so we've got that sacred secular dynamic going on. And so we carry, this is why it's important to read the whole Bible. We carry this tension, right? We care about what's happening in the world. And I was reading recently about the Central African Republic. It's a small country in the middle of the continent of Africa. Population 4 million. 2/3 of the population lives on less than $1 a day. Life expectancy, 42 years. There's only one airplane a week that goes in and out of the country from Europe. The corruption is so heavy that they say if you're going to do business of 155 countries, this country is rated 153rd in terms of difficulty. It's how hard it is. Government workers have not been paid a full wage in 40 months. And AIDS, of course, is ravaging the country. And I say, okay, I'm a Christian. I care about the world. But at the same time, I'm able to enjoy the wealth God's given me. But Zacchaeus, and so Zacchaeus, obviously, he's giving, he's generous. That's why people say to me, oh, this tithing, I got to get 10%. It's like, oh my, if that's your attitude, you've already missed the whole boat. You've lost it. Because it's about Christ coming in and penetrating it. Your life is about Christ. You no longer hold on to this thing. And so you're free. I think it's a great principle, but it's not my life. I thank God for wealthy Christians. I mean, I think of one person. We bought this building a little over five years ago. This building was a $6.5 million building that needed $3 to $4 million worth of work. That's $10 million. You know, God was very good. We all gave our hearts out. Those who were here. But there was a wealthy fellow that gave us a very large gift to get us over the hump that we would not feel financial pressure. Thank God for that person. There were some other folks with some means that did help us out along the way. But remember, the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12 is really about a person who's earning more and more money, but they're not laying up treasure in heaven. It's for themselves. So you've got your 401k, and you've got material wealth. That's fine. But the problem is Jesus says you're a fool if you think that's the end of your existence. If the end of your existence is to make money for you, you've got a big problem, Christ says. And that's why I what I love about the Desert Fathers is, you know, if I had 40 million, I had some kids say to me, if I had 40 million, Pastor Pete, I'd give 20 million away. I said, really? I said, you make $90 a week. Can you give nine? Can you eat? No, I can't. I mean, I'm a mess. Well, you think that if you can't give the $9, you think it's going to be any different when you get the 40 million? I mean, the idea of even the 10% is so frightening. That's why the average American Christian, they say, gives between 1% and 3%, because the fear is so tremendous. We are in the, listen, we're in the wealthiest country in the world. And what I love about the verse of the rich young ruler, go sell everything you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven, then come follow me, is that's not what God's called me to do. Obviously, I've got more than two, you know, I got clothes I'm wearing. I mean, and the rich young ruler's calling is not mine, nor is it yours. But I do remember a conversation I had with a Trappist monk. This fellow has been for 49 years. He's a West Indian, and he just come back from Africa. We'd been there for about 10, 15 years, establishing different monasteries, and he owns nothing. The guy is completely, you know, he's in his late 60s now. He owns nothing, and I was with him at the bookstore. We were just at the bookstore for the monastery, and we're talking, and I'm like saying to myself, I want to live on this mountaintop with you. I don't want to go back to New York. I got too many problems, a mortgage, car, hassles, bills. You know, I'm like, maybe, I'm thinking to myself, I want to be with you. Prayer, you know, and he says, listen, Pete, my life is a call to prayer. And he goes, I also do spiritual direction. And he says, but I'll quote what he said to me. It was a tremendous thing. He goes, the key issue, Pete, is to do God's will for your life. The body of Christ is very diverse. You do your part, and I'll do my part. And so he says, primarily, I'm called to stand before God and pray for the world and offer direction to people like you. He goes, I could have done many other things, but this is what God had for my life. And the wonderful thing is, why does Jesus tell one person leave all and another person like Zacchaeus don't leave all? He loved them both equally. The point is, friends, we're not to judge other people. But we are to have our resources. And if I go back here, we take our resources and our wealth and all of us, we are our life. I don't care if you're a student here. Your wealth is to be a blessing. Your whole life. And before you see him face to face. And so the average person, it's dangerous to say, you meet someone, you say, hi, what do you do? Right? What do you do? And that's how we get to know them. So if you're retired or you're unemployed, it means you basically don't have an identity. So you don't do anything. But Augustine, with great wisdom, said this. If you want to find out who people are, don't ask them what they do. Find out what they love. Zacchaeus loved Jesus. Because Jesus loved him. And he allowed that to come into the depth of his soul, and he was broken and humble. He knew the depths of his sinfulness, and his life was one of just overflowing gratitude. That's who Zacchaeus is. It was not, I'm a tax collector. That is not my identity. I am called to be in full-time ministry for Christ. I am his servant. That's who I am. And my whole life flows out of that. And so Zacchaeus surrendered to the perfect love of God. And I want to ask you, have you surrendered to the perfect love of God, that free grace of Christ? Because you are called by God. And you're here this morning, God's calling your name. And you can say, listen, okay, Pete, I'm a student. and I am in full-time ministry. Or I am on public assistance, and I am in full-time ministry. Or I am a multimillionaire, and I am in full-time ministry. Or I am a worker for the city of New York, and I'm in full-time ministry. Your life is more significant than you ever dreamed. That's why you're here getting trained and equipped so you can go into your workplace and liberate it and be a blessing and be a gift. So I want the worship team, come on forward. And I want us to prepare, and I want us to taste of communion together. Are you communing with Christ and getting your identity out of his love for you, like Zacchaeus? And communion is an invitation to a deeper relationship. So this is a meal. We're going to have a meal. And the tables, there's tables up on the top. There's tables on the bottom here. Is there a table back up there in a balcony as well? In the balconies? And there's a lot of us here. But I want to invite you to this table. It's called the table of the Lord, or communion. Now, if you're not a believer in Christ, I want to invite you to become a Christian right now and surrender your life to Christ. But if you're a believer, you are welcome at this table. It's a table that's free. Now, ask for forgiveness of any sins you know about, you know. But it's grace. It's pure. It's like Zacchaeus. Like, just, you don't earn it. It's totally free. It's unconditional. There's no strings attached. And I want you to try to imagine, right now, Jesus is looking at you eye to eye, and he says your name. And he says, come immediately. I must stay at your house today. And you want to hear those words of love today to you personally. That's what the communion table is all about. The time has come. He says, today. Communion table is saying, right now, Jesus says, come eat with me. Come let me fill you with my love. Come surrender your insides to me. Let me transform you like I transformed Zacchaeus. And so it says Zacchaeus came down off that tree and he welcomed Jesus gladly. So I want to invite you to come to communion gladly. And we're going to worship together, but I want you to just eat and drink of the person of Christ. It's a sacrament, which means that he releases power into us as we partake of it by faith. Let's all stand up together. As Jesus says to us, he takes the bread, he gives thanks, he goes, take and eat, this is my body. He takes the cup and he says, drink from this, all of you. This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many. So I want to invite you to bow with me for a moment. And we're going to pray and then we'll form these lines. You'll take the bread, you'll dip it in the cup as we worship the Lord together. And so, Lord, all of us in this room, we're all like Zacchaeus. We're the last people in the world who would have ever imagined that you might call us by name. I think even those visiting today, Lord, the fact that you would have brought them into a church this morning. Lord, how wide and deep and long and high is your love, oh Jesus. I pray we may get a glimpse right now, all of us in this room, like Zacchaeus, of the depth of how much you have saved us and grabbed us and rescued us by pure mercy and love. So as we partake of this bread and this cup, Lord, meet us. Meet us here. Fill us as you filled Zacchaeus. Set us free. Break chains of fear off of us, Lord, that we may be a blessing, not simply with our economics and our money, but with our talents, with our time, with our gifts, with our experiences, with all you've given us in life, because we recognize that all that we have flows from your good hand. In Jesus' name, amen. So come, let's begin as we worship together. I hope you could even sense as we were singing that song, you know, Broken I Run to You, the words back to the chorus there, just you could sense just such a pull from God in this room. And really, it is an invitation right now from God. It's just coming forth. I mean, it's tremendous. And many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. So as we're going to close here, and the worship team will stay, we'll keep it quiet. Now, we've had this prophetic word we've been praying over every week about miracles, about coming forward for miracles. And whatever you might need a miracle for today, you come forward into the service. We're going to pray and anoint you with oil that God will do a miracle in you. And it's been tremendous. It has been tremendous. So physically, emotionally, spiritually, you come. You come. But here is the invitation. There is an invitation to us in this room, and it's going to come differently, different ones of us. For some of you, you know what? Today is your day. You are the last. You are at the pit. You've got enough embarrassment in you, but today is your day, like Zacchaeus, to come down from that tree and to give your life to Christ and come forward here like Zacchaeus, and you run to Christ and you surrender your life to him and you receive forgiveness. And do you realize the power of Jesus when he enters a life? The extraordinariness of Zacchaeus to do what he did in this passage, what had happened to him, so powerful. So you may be here, you need to receive Christ today. Please, your friend will wait for you. Your friend may bring him up front. But don't leave here. Let Jesus into your home, which is your heart. Let him forgive you, cleanse you, and transform you from the inside out. But there's others of you here, you know what? There's an invitation to leave your fear. And you're a Christian, but you've got to let him in. I mean, really let him in to flood you and change you like he changed Zacchaeus. I had people walking out of that first service talking about their fear and afraid if I really surrendered to him, what he might do with my life. Absolutely. And I got great news for you. He knows a lot better what to do with your life than you do. And the great news is that you can trust him. Not only will he not ruin your life, he will make your life. But Jesus said, you hold on to your life, you will lose it. So the invitation for you is to let go this morning. And you come. And it's a tremendous act of humility to come and say, okay, pray for me to receive, that I'll have the courage to receive the pure, perfect, powerful love of Christ, which drives out fear. This is much deeper than your work and your pocketbook. This is your whole life. Because you are called by God. And your life is enormously significant for him. It's a lie from hell that it's not. So I'm going to pray. We're going to close, okay? And we'll stay as long as you need to stay here at these prayer lines. Just bow your heads with me. And I invite you to actually maybe open your hands up towards heaven, kind of like your palms up like that. And it's just it's a posture of receptivity. And I'm just going to speak a blessing as we go from here. And And maybe you've received many words of curses over your life. For most of your life, tens of thousands of negative words of which you can't be or do. And the Lord has come today to speak blessing to you. And he calls you by name and he sees your face like he saw Zacchaeus' face. And so, Lord, I pray that you might remove the chains of hell around the eyes and hearts of every person in this room, young and old alike. And that you might, Lord, free them to see your face, that your face might shine upon them. And they might be filled with peace and courage to say yes to your invitation, wherever it might lead them today. So fill them with the Holy Spirit, every person in this room. And may those who know you're moving in their hearts right now, may they respond and say yes to you. And so I bless you as you go in Christ's name. Amen.